slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now I want to couple with that a few verses in chapter 16 of the same book. Acts chapter 16. And we read from verse number 22. Acts chapter 16, verse 22. Now the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and every one's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved on thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. Now whenever I was reached and saved by the goodness and grace of the Lord, after a little while, I came into an assembly in a part of Belfast. It was called Windsor Gospel Hall. Now, Windsor Gospel Hall exists this very day. As a matter of fact, I have a brother, and he's in fellowship there at this very time. Now, in those old days, we find that Windsor Gospel Hall was a very, very outstanding assembly. Maybe the most outstanding assembly in the whole of Belfast at that time. It was absolutely chock-a-block with young men, full of young men, and every one of them were Bible students. They read their Bible from morning to night, and the only thing they would talk about was the Holy Scriptures. They were so full of it. And we find that these young men very, very often, some of them told me, that they read the New Testament once a week. Once a week, they read through the New Testament. And very many of them studied into the small hours of the morning, studying the Holy Scriptures of truth. Now the Lord took me, a little fellow at that time, and just dropped me in amongst those boys. And you know, it wasn't very long till they would come over and say to me, Now where are you reading from? And of course that would inspire you to read your Bible. But then you see, they did more than that. They would come along and say, What have you learnt from your Bible? What have you learnt from the last time I saw you? And you know, you had to sit down and give them a whole exposition of some passage that they had never heard before. And you know, then after a while, I got wise to them, you see. And instead of them pouncing on me, I pounced on them first. And you know, I used to come along, and before they could say the word, I used to say, Now what have you been enjoying in the Scriptures? And then I got a lot of good things from them. But you know, there's one time, one boy come to me, and he was just about to ask me something. And I says, Now, Marshall, you called him. I said, Now, Marshall, I haven't seen you for Monday night. And now this is Wednesday night. Tell me, Marshall, what have you learnt about the Scriptures since I last saw you on Monday night? He says, well, now, yesterday I sat down and I read the whole book of the Acts at a sitting. How wonderful. 28 chapters without a stop. He read them. And he says, then I enjoyed it so much that I read it a second time, if you please. And so he read the book of the Acts for a second time. And he says, I discovered something that I'd never seen before. And I've never heard anyone saying it. Now, I'm sure you've heard it many times because most of you are good Bible students and you have, I'm sure, heard many and many a man preach and perhaps said this very thing. I said, well, what are the things or what is it that you've discovered? He says, I just discovered in reading the book of the Acts, amongst other things, that the Acts tells us about four different men who trembled. Four different men who trembled. Now, he noticed that just by reading. He didn't get it from a concordance. Those young men didn't believe in reading concordances. We find that they thought that that made them lazy. They would rather read the scriptures and find the things for themselves. And so we find that he said there are four men in the book of the Acts that tremble. Now, I've never heard that before. Maybe you've heard it a whole lot of times, but to me, it was absolutely fresh. And I said to him, now, hold on a minute now, Marshall. Maybe I could think of those men. First and foremost, I said, I can think of the jailer in chapter 16. He trembled. He says, right, that's one of them. It's not the first one, he says, but it's one of them. And I remembered about the jailer trembling. And then I remember just a few nights previous, a man had been preaching the gospel in our hall, and he was preaching on Felix. And Felix trembled in chapter 24 of the Acts. And I thought of that. I said, here's another one. Felix. He says, good, good, two more to come. And for the life of me, I couldn't tell him who the other two were. Maybe you can, but I certainly could not. And I said, all right, Marshall, I give up. You'll have to tell me. He says, well, first and foremost, in the book of the Acts, chapter 7. Chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching, he tells us about Moses standing at the burning bush, and Moses trembled. He says, it says that in chapter 7 of the Acts. Then he said, what about Saul of Tarsus? It says, he fell down trembling on the Damascus road. That's number 2. And then he said, the Philippian jailer, as you have said from chapter 16, he's number 3. And true enough, number 4 is Felix in chapter 24. And there are the four men that trembled. And you know, I enjoyed that. And I enjoyed it for quite a while, and then after a while, I forgot about it. And then a while back there, I started to read the book of the Acts and take more interest in it. And you know, that all came before me again. And I began to take an interest in these four men that trembled. And I discovered this much, that they all trembled for different reasons. All for different reasons. As far as I can see, whenever I look at Moses, I find that Moses trembled because he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God. God said, you're in my presence, take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And poor old Moses began to tremble at the thought of standing in the presence of God. In other words, he trembled out of reverence. Let's put it like that. It was reverence made that man tremble. And then as far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned, I think he trembled at the fact that suddenly he discovered that his life was one huge mistake. He sought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he finds that this Jesus of Nazareth, that he despises, is the very Lord of glory, standing before him on the Damascus road, brighter than the sun, and he trembled at the very thought of the tremendous mistake in his life. I think that's very obvious in the passage. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. And he trembled. He trembled. The very Jesus that I have been persecuting, trying to stamp out his name, he's the Lord of glory. Oh, my life has been one huge mistake. And only for the grace of God, where would I be? And we find that the man trembled at the very thought of that. As far as the Philippian jailer is concerned, he trembled because suddenly he realized he almost took his life. And it come home to him that he wasn't saved. Before that, he hardly thought about that when he was about to commit suicide and the Apostle Paul stopped him. And then afterwards, as it come home to him, what he almost did, that he almost took his life, and that he was not ready to meet God, he trembled at the very thought that he almost perished. He almost perished. And as far as Felix is concerned, he trembled at the very thought of eternity.
on the thought of the judgment day.
For the Apostle Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, and of temperance, and of judgment to come. And the Apostle Paul was speaking about the judgment day, and speaking about eternal judgment. And we find that the very thought of it filled this man with fear. And we find that Felix trembled. They all trembled for different reasons. Now, I noticed then also that God had linked these men together in pairs. Whenever you see things running right through a certain book in the Bible, I would suggest that you start to compare them together. Because if you do so, I think that you will always find that the Spirit of God never gives us isolated cases. The Spirit of God is very, very good at bringing things together, and they're there just for our pickings, as it were. I noticed that these four men were linked together. I noticed that the first one, Moses and Felix, were very, very like each other. I'm not going to give you those comparisons. You can look them up for yourself. But it seems to be that they were very, very like each other. And the middle two that I have read just now, we find as it was as usual, God works from the extreme ends into the center. We find that the two center men in the book of the Acts that tremble, again, they're very, very like each other. There seems to be a lot of contrasts, and there seems to be a lot of similarities, and it seems to be that one, as it were, is a counterpart to the other. And so we find that I've read to you chapter 9 of the Acts, and then I read chapter 16. And you know, these are outstanding cases of conversion. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous story. We find that here, Luke tells us all about it. And of course, we find that the jailer in chapter 16, he had a tremendous story. And I'm sure whenever these gentlemen were giving their testimonies, and it was put in the local newspapers, if there were newspapers in those days, but you know what I mean. I'm sure that the place was crowded to hear these outstanding stories of conversion. Now, it's very nice to have an outstanding story. It's lovely to have a story, you know, that people just sit and listen to and say, my, isn't it wonderful the way God works? And isn't it wonderful the way God reached and saved a character like that? And we find that both these men have outstanding stories. But you know, a story's not everything. As long as we have got Christ. And we find that it's interesting to see that alongside this outstanding conversion, there's another conversion in the next chapter that was just very ordinary. Cornelius, looking for the Lord, heard the gospel preached from the lips of Peter and was reached unsaved. Saved in a cottage meeting, we would say. And alongside the Philippian jailer, that outstanding conversion is a nice little simple one. We have got Lydia, how sitting by the riverbank, how the Apostle Paul sat down and had a little conversation with her, and she was saved. Lydia had a very simple story. I suppose she could tell it in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes. And we find that Cornelius had a very simple story. He could tell it in 2 or 3 minutes. And God has taken these simple stories and put them alongside the tremendous stories of conversion. As if God were suggesting and bringing home to our minds. Some have great stories of conversion. God deals in a remarkable way with some people. And there's others, well, their story is just everyday stories, as it were. But the important thing is this, not the story, but rather the Christ that we have gotten to. And the fact that we saw our need and turned to the Lord Jesus and he saved our precious souls. That's the main thing. And therefore, you know, we find it very, very often people say, you know, I haven't got a story like that. And if I haven't got a conversion story like that, maybe I'm not saved. Well, as I say, God has anticipated that very thing. And alongside it, he has put some very simple stories of conversion. Alongside these outstanding giants, as it were. So that we can say, well now, I may not have a story like a Paul. I may not have a story like the Philippian jailer, but I'm like Lydia. Or I'm like Cornelius. One a man and one a woman. And we find that they were saved through listening to a preacher. Cornelius was saved through listening to Peter, and Lydia was saved through listening to Paul. And there we find that a very easy way, the Lord brings these conversions all together that we might consider them. And therefore, dear child of God, in this meeting this morning, don't you think that because you haven't got an outstanding story of conversion, don't begin to doubt or anything like that. The thing to look at is the foundation on which you're standing. Looking at the rock. looking at the Savior and His work. And John Nelson Darby said one time, you know, and he said many, many wise things. He said, you know, it's not the work of Christ in me, but the work of Christ for me that gives me peace. Looking at himself, he was very worried about himself at one time. And he found that he was going through a dark period. And he says, the Lord doesn't seem to be working in my heart the way he's working in C.H. McIntosh and these other guys. And he said to himself, maybe I'm not saved. And then he realized, it's not the work of Christ in me, but the work of Christ for me, apart from me altogether, that gives me my peace with God. That the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, irrespective of my condition. And we find that in that way, the Lord Jesus brings peace to our hearts. And so we find that here are some remarkable stories of conversion. And alongside them, we find that there are stories that are very, very simple. Now, we're going to look at these remarkable stories of conversion just for a moment or two and just see exactly what we can glean from them. And we can see how the Lord works and how the Lord can really meet the need. Now, these men are so different from each other. I would suggest to you that if you met Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was known then, and if you had a conversation with him before he was saved, and then somehow or other later you met this other man, this Philippian jailer, and you had a conversation with him, you would say, how different are people? How different are people? One is as different as the other as night is from day. They're poles apart, we would say. You would find that Saul of Tarsus is a very, very religious man. You would find that he's going about as a Pharisee keeping the law. You would find that he's zealous of good works. He's keeping his garments clean. You would find that in his own saved, own regenerate state, he's trying to live a very religious life. And there he is, a religious man. And you know, I'm sure some people would say, if any man's going to heaven, it's Saul of Tarsus. I mean people who don't know the gospel. They would say, if any man's going to heaven, surely it's Saul of Tarsus. There's a man that's really going to glory. But of course, they didn't know that the poor man really needed to be saved. But whenever we come to the jailer, you know, he's the very opposite. He's not a religious man. He's a worldly man, as most jailers were in those days. He was rough diamond, uncouth. That's what he was. And we find that if you had met him, I'm sure you would have heard him curse and swear. He would never acknowledge the living God. He's a man that handles criminals. He's a man that has a job with the government, and a very cruel government at that, who will not recognize the living God, but will recognize all the old heathen religions of the day. And we find that he is a very worldly man. A worldly man. And after you having a little conversation with that man, you would say, if ever a man is going to hell, it's him. And you would find these two men in their build-up, in their characters, they are so different from each other. Now, we are very glad to say that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of all sinners. And that he is no respecter of persons. The Apostle Paul, you know, whenever he considered the religious man in chapter 2 of the Roman Epistle, whenever he considered the very worldly, ungodly kind of man in chapter 2 or chapter 1 of the Roman Epistle, and whenever he realized what he was going to talk about, the gospel, he said, you know, two or three times over in Romans 2, God is no respecter of persons. And whenever the Apostle Peter came into the house of Cornelius, before that, you know, Peter would not have preached to any Gentile. Peter was really convinced that the gospel was Jew and for the Jew only. But whenever he realized that the gospel was for everybody, the very first thing he said to this man Cornelius, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And we find that this man Saul may be so different from the jailer. We don't know the jailer's name, by the way. But we find that they're so different from each other. But we find that the same God is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as far as these two men are concerned, it's interesting how God dealt with them. Now, here's Saul of Tarsus, a very religious man. And yet, while it's true he's very religious, yet he's in the dark. He's very, very much in the dark. He's blind to God's method of salvation. It is by faith and not by works. He's blind to God's own Son. He thinks he's an impostor. He doesn't realize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ of God. He's blind to his own heart. This man thinks that he's all right with God. He hasn't realized yet that he's a sinner. Now, if a man is in darkness like that, in spiritual darkness, what does he need? He needs light. He needs light. And you know what God did? He gave him light. One day he was on the Damascus Road, and a great light shone down from heaven and shone round about him. And the man in darkness needed light, and so God gave him light. And I tell you, not only did he get physical light in that sense, but he got spiritual light, where Saul of Tarsus learnt an awful lot of things in a few moments on that Damascus Road. He certainly did. He learnt his own need. Who art thou, Lord? I'm a stranger to grace and to God. And we find that he learnt that the Lord Jesus was the only Savior. And he learnt it was the principle of faith. And he learnt the Lordship of Christ. And he learnt about the body of Christ. And he learnt all these things in a very short space of time at the feet of the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. What Saul of Tarsus needed was light. And I tell you, he got light. And God gave him light. Whereas now, here's the jailer. And we find that the jailer is a worldly man. He's not concerned about eternity. He's not concerned about God's claims upon him. What he needs is a good shaking. And that's exactly what God gave him. God set an earthquake and shook the whole place. And the very world that he was standing on, we find he realized it is a very shaky place. And you can see the wisdom of God, can you not, in sending light to this man, miraculous light to this man, and an earthquake to this man. I would suggest to you that if God had reversed that, and that if God had sent the earthquake to Saul of Tarsus, it would not have done the job. And if God had sent this light down from heaven with this jailer, I don't think that would have done the job either. But God, in his wisdom, uses the circumstances that are absolutely necessary and needed in each particular case. And so if you had needed an outstanding story of conversion, God would have given you that. And if you don't need a great big story of conversion, well then God saves you just the way he saved you. And that's that. And we find that God indeed meets our need just as we are. Saul of Tarsus was a very special case, so God had to have special dealings with him. So God did a very interesting thing that he doesn't do with you and I. He sent a light, a big flashing light, down from heaven that absolutely blinded him. Whereas we find that with the jailer, he was an outstanding case too. And God had to take great measures to reach that man. And so God sent an earthquake. Now the night I could see it, there was no earthquake. And the night I could see it, there was no light flashing down from heaven. But God saved me just as much as he saved Saul, or the jailer. And the night you were saved, I'm sure there was no lightning flashes from heaven. And I'm sure there was no earthquakes either. And yet God saved you just as soundly, and eternally, and securely, as he did Saul of Tarsus and the jailer. And you can find that it's only because these men were extra hard cases to start with, that the Lord had to take dealings as he did. And so how wonderful that God, in one case, he sends a light down from heaven to meet the darkness of that heart. And in the other case, the man that was so secure in living for this world and not thinking of the next world, God shook the wee world he was living on and brought the man down to his knees. Therein you see the difference. Now it's interesting to see that both these men fell to the earth. I like that. Both of them fell to the earth. It says concerning Saul of Tarsus that he fell down, trembling before the Lord. It says concerning the jailer that here that he came in and fell down before the apostles. Both of these men fell down. Now, Saul of Tarsus before that was a very proud character, you know. He tells us about it all in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As touching the law of blameless. Of the tribe of Benjamin. And he prided on all these things. He tells us in Galatians 1 that he was head and shoulders above his equals in the Jewish religion. Everyone looked up to him as being an authority on the law. As being an outstanding Pharisee. I tell you, he was stuffed with pride, as we would say. But God brought him down. And I'm sure that jailer was a very proud man too. He's the monarch of all he surveys. We find that his little world is a jail. We find that he is an absolute authority there. And we find that that big, strong, muscular man, as I'm sure he was, we find that he takes these prisoners and he casts them headlong into the prison. And he bangs to the door, and he shuts home all the bolts. We find that this man is in absolute control, and I'm sure he was a proud man. But here he falls to the very ground in front of two of those prisoners that he had mistreated just a few hours earlier. And we find that with both these men, they're brought to the ground. And it's very interesting to see that. Now, some men may be very, very proud before they were saved. And they may be very proud after they were saved. But during the time that they were saved, or during that time of exercise, when they got to the Lord, they weren't very proud then. They weren't very proud. And you know, it's interesting that the Lord, in a very certain case there, brought the disciples to this very thing. I think I told you before about it. Over there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, we find that, chapter 18 it is, yes, we find that there the disciples are all fighting amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And you know, there's John, there's Matthew, all the rest of them, and they're all wondering who should be the greatest. And you know, Matthew, he would say, you know, I'm the man of the intellect. John would say, I'm the man that knows the Lord in such a personal way. And Peter says, no, my name's always first in every line that afterwards you get of the 12 apostles, you'll see that my name's number one. And then they decided to ask the Lord. And so they came along to the Lord. And they said, Lord, who of us are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord Jesus took a little child, a little object lesson, set him in the midst, and said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we find that the Lord brought them back to the day they were saved. Brought them back to the day they were saved or converted. I think it's the same thing. And we find that the Lord brought them back to the time they were saved. And there was no pride there. We find that Peter and all those men, were they to give their honest heart, they would say, I crawled to the person of Christ. And we find that the Lord gives them a lesson there. And he pointed out about humbling themselves as this little child. And we find that here this very mighty man, Saul of Tarsus, all the pride is knocked out of him. And the same with the jailer. And I would suggest it was the same with you and I, the night that we were saved. I didn't think very much of myself the night that I was saved. And it's a pity we all couldn't stay like that. Because we could be a greater blessing to our fellow men. As we could just lose all opinion of ourselves altogether and consider others better than ourselves. It's hard to do, you know. Nature being what it is. But nevertheless, that's God's order. That's what he would have. And so we find that both these characters, they fell to the earth. It's interesting to see that both men knew their need. Both men addressed the person in question with a question. Says the Apostle Paul, who art thou, Lord? And as far as the jailer is concerned, he said, what must I do we say? They're both asking questions. One is saying, who art thou, Lord? I want to know something about the person. Jesus and salvation, as it were, go hand in hand. He's the Savior of sinners. That's the very meaning of his name. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so we find that these two men knew their need. And we find that they do the right thing as far as fulfilling their need is concerned. They come to the person of the Lord Jesus. And you will find that the Apostle Paul, as far as the jailer is concerned, immediately referred him to the person of the Lord Jesus. And you can see that both these men, their needs were fully met. Their spiritual needs met through the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord hasn't changed with us. Whenever he met your need as a sinner, he took it upon himself, you know, to see you right through. And to see you right into the glory. And he will not rest until you're absolutely glorified with himself. And whatsoever your need is, either materially or spiritually, the Lord is able to meet that need. And we find that the Lord in his wisdom can direct your heart. And we find that, as the Apostle Paul afterwards, I'm sure the jailer, it was something that commenced at that moment that was such a consolation to them through the rest of their lives. Did the Lord Jesus Christ meet your need as a sinner the night you were saved? Of course he did. He met your need as a sinner. And surely you realize and understand that the same Lord can meet your need throughout. After all, he has met the biggest and greatest need of all. The need of my soul. The need for salvation. He met that need. And that is a tremendous need. I would say that every other need after that is secondary to that great need of salvation. And he has met that. Surely we can have confidence in him and put our little faith in him to provide for us on the way down here until we see him face to face. It's interesting to see that Romans chapter 4 speaks of that faith of Abraham whereby he was justified.
And it points out Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for justification. But then it goes on to speak about the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, pointing out that afterwards Abraham continued in faith, and that there were steps of faith in which he got a greater realization of what God is and what God can do. And we find that the night he was saved was only the beginning. It was only the beginning of great things. And whenever God saved you and fully met your need, it was the intention that you should prove him in your life and get to know him in a greater and grander way and experience how he can fully meet your need and be everything to you that you really need. These men knew their need when they came to the Lord. It's interesting that both men too, that the Lordship of Christ is emphasized in both of them. That's very interesting because we find that there's no salvation apart from him. And if we preach a Savior without the Lordship of Christ, we're not preaching a whole gospel. I noticed in the apostles, in their preaching in the book of the Acts, that the gospel, the Lordship of Christ is emphasized in every sermon. Every sermon. There's a tremendous emphasis upon the Lordship of Christ. And true enough, we read that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we find that the Apostle Paul says, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus. He didn't say, I'm the Lord. He said, I am Jesus, the lowly man of sorrows. Says Saul of Tarsus to them, Lord, we confess him as Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? After that he said, it was my will. My will. I sought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was my will. But from the night I got saved, he says, the Lord took over. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord became the master of his life. Is he the Lord and master of your life? We confess him as Lord. But you know, sometimes we can contradict. The Apostle Peter, you know, whenever the Lord talked about going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, says Peter, not so, Lord. Ah, contradiction of terms. You can't say no and call him Lord. You find that whenever you call him Lord, you absolutely bow to his will and to his word. Says Peter, not so, Lord. Ah, Peter learned his lesson after that. Peter never made that mistake again. And we find that whenever we acknowledge him as Lord, his word is the word. And everything he says, well, then we do it. And we don't argue about it, and we don't question it. We just do it. He's the Lord. And he's the Lord to be obeyed. And so we find that the Apostle Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we find that there he acknowledged this Jesus of Nazareth to be his Lord. His Savior, yes, but also the Lord of his life. It's interesting to see that later on the Apostle Paul could write a tremendous passage on the Lordship of Christ. We have it no less than 80 times in 1 Corinthians, but that's not the passage I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 14. Where we get the greatest exposition of the Lordship of Christ than any other part in our New Testament. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you know, we find that with the jailer, it was the very same. Whenever these men saw this man bowing to the very dust and saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They didn't say, believe on Jesus. They didn't say, believe on Christ. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, and they preached unto him the word of the Lord. Are you going to obey this Lord? They would say to the jailer. Are you willing to subject yourself to this Lord and make him the master of your life? And the jailer did. He did. And the very fact he got baptized shows that he did. For baptism is an outward expression of the Lordship of Christ. His authority on my life. And that is taught in a variety of scriptures. Both these men acknowledged the Lord. And let us ask ourselves the question, is he the Lord of our lives? Or are we doing our own will and our own thing? Or are we willing to bow to his word and to his leading in our lives? And that is a big question for us to sort out in our own hearts. Ah, both these men were really saved. There's no doubt about that. And we find that, well, while it's true, they had great stories, you know. We find that it came down to a certain place and a certain time. And you know, we find that there's a moment in our life when we're reached unsaved. And you know, if the Apostle Paul later was giving his testimony, he could say, you know, I could tell you where it was. It was on the Damascus Road. I could take you to the very spot. And I'm sure he passed by that way many, many times, and I'm quite convinced that he would stop and say it was there that the Lord saved me. You know, I was saved in a wee back bedroom in a certain street, and there's a field at the back of it. And you know, one time I was preaching down that way. I don't live there now. None of us live. My father and mother are dead now. And you know, one time I was preaching about a mile or 2 miles from that little house. You know what I did? I went down to see that little house. And I walked round the back and looked up at the wee bedroom in which the Lord saved my soul. And tears came to my eyes. And you know, oft times I have gone out of my way, if I'm in that district at all, in Belfast, I make my way to that little house. All the people are living in it now. And I just sit round the back and look up at that little bedroom window and think it was in there that God saved my precious soul. Says Paul, I was saved on the Damascus Road. Says the jailer, I was saved in the jail. I was saved in the jail. I was saved in the inner prison there. In this little prison here, this little inner prison, he says it was there, you know, that I bowed down and said, what must I do to be saved? And these men preached unto me the word of the Lord, and there I trusted Christ. It was in the jail. One man said, I was saved on the road. The other man said, I was saved in jail. Outstanding conversions, you see. And then Paul could tell you the very time. It was at midday. It was at midday. Later on, whenever he's giving his conversion, you know, before King Agrippa, he pointed out, at midday, O King. It was at noon. Just at noon, he said, this light. Mind you, God actually chose it to be noon. Because at noon, the sun is the highest, they say. And we find that God chose that time for to make a far, far greater and more brilliant light than the sun shine round the Apostle Paul. And says the Apostle Paul, it was a light beyond the brightness of the sun. It was extraordinary. It was divine. But look at the time. It was at midday, O King. I can tell you the very time that it happened. Not only the place, but I can tell you the very time. Ah, oh, says the jailer, so can I. It was at midnight that you and Silas started to pray. And it was just a few moments after midnight that the earthquake came. I was saved at about 10 or 12:15. And one man says at midday, the other man says midnight. One says on the Damascus Road, the other man says in the prison. They may have been different places at different times, but they were both saved the same way. It was by acknowledging that Christ was their Lord. Now, both these men, they were really saved. There was nothing spurious about it. Sometimes some people say they're saved and, oh, you say, that's great, that's great. But you know, a few months later, they haven't really manifested that they're saved. They're no different from anybody else. And then you begin to wonder, are they saved at all? You know, divine life comes out. In that very same hall where I was telling you about there, Windsor, they used to use a lot of scripture phraseology that I didn't know the meaning of. And whenever anybody got saved, they used to say, has he sneezed yet? And then he used to talk about so-and-so, he hasn't sneezed yet. And I'd say, wonder, has he got a dreadful cold or what? Talking about him sneezing. And then I went up to one of these young men and I said, you're always talking about these fellows that are getting saved, have they sneezed yet? Or they haven't sneezed yet? What are you talking about? Oh, they said, we're talking about Elisha the prophet, you see. Elisha, the boy was dead, you see, and he spread himself down upon the Lord, and he breathed upon him, and the boy sneezed 7 times, the manifestation of life. Ah, I see now what you mean. So whenever they're going about and someone got saved, they would say, has he sneezed yet? In other words, has he manifested that he is divine life? Has it come out? Is he different? Is there a difference? There is a difference between a live person and a dead person. Surely there's a difference. And there's a difference between a man that's dead in trespasses and sins and a man that's living in Christ. There's bound to be a difference. And so we find that both these men sneeze. As far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned, just look at the afterlife. Just look at it. Just look at how that man went about manifesting Christ. We're indebted to that very man for these epistles and so on that we read and enjoy. And the great volume of truth that has come down to us. Oh, Paul manifested that something really happened on the Damascus Road. And the same with the jailer. I tell you, he's a different man. He's not the big, proud, rough diamond that he was. We find that now he's most gentle. And he goes out and gets baptized. Mind you, that took something. To publicly go out in the street and be baptized as a believer in the front of all his friends. And not only that, he brought the Apostle Paul and Silas in. And we find that before that, he handled them very roughly. Now he bears their wounds. Puts nice clean bandages around them. Makes a good dinner. Puts them down at his own table. You can see that there's a change in the man's life. You can see that these men are really sneezing. We find that they're manifesting that something really happened on the Damascus Road at midday. And as far as the jailer's concerned, something really happened in the jail at midnight. Now, how do we do it? You say you're saved. Do others think that? Or what are others thinking about you? Are they questioning you because your life is borderline, as it were, living in the world? No difference between you and an unsaved person. Ah, you know, we should examine our hearts in that way. Ah, we trust that the Lord will bless these remarks. And shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy great salvation. We thank thee again for the Lord Jesus, who is the means of it all, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come unto the Father but through him. We thank thee for every child of God in this building just now. We thank thee that God has saved their precious souls, that thou hast brought them into fellowship with thyself. There's glory around the corner for each one of us. We thank thee, our Father, that the Lord will not rest until we're glorified. Thou wilt guide us with thine eye, and afterwards receive us up into glory. Our Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to live for thee. Help us to manifest Christ in our life, that divine life may be seen, that we would indeed be epistles, known and read of all men, manifesting Christ. We pray, our Father, that we would bow to his lordship, and prove him day by day, as we live down here. And perchance there be some here in our gathering that are not yet saved, that are strangers to grace and to God. We pray for them that God would save them right this moment. We pray that they would trust in Christ, even sitting upon these seats now in this building, that they would make the Lord Jesus their Lord and their Savior, that they would call upon him who saves and saves in a moment. Now we ask thy blessing upon us throughout the remainder of the day, that the Lord would minister to our spiritual needs through thy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.